This is Isaiah chapter 58. We're going all the way through, so starting at verse 1. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near to them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Thanks very much, Becca. Let's pray as we spend some time looking at God's word. Father, we thank you that all scripture is breathed out by you, that your spirit inspired Isaiah to write this. And so we have something here that is not merely human reflections, but something that teaches us about the creator of all things and how we should live as his people. Please help us to pay attention, to listen, and to allow you to change our hearts so that we share your heart more. Amen. In his novel Great Expectations, Charles Dickens makes this observation. In the little world in which children have their existence, whosoever brings them up, there is nothing so finely perceived and so finely felt as injustice. Do you get what he's saying? Doesn't matter how you bring up your children, from a very young age, they get when something's unfair to them. You know, it's not fair, she got more sweets than me. We come into this world with a very fine sense of justice, you know, a set of weighing scales that notice precisely when we are the loser in a situation. But it's injustice towards me that I particularly notice. When it's injustice towards someone else, my scales are a bit less accurate. I find it much easier to miss it or to shrug my shoulders at it as irrelevant or to remain silent and say, well, there's nothing you can do about it. It's an unfair world, isn't it? I just got more sweets. It's just the way the world is. Blindness and indifference to injustice when the injustice favours us is something that has dogged all attempts to make a fairer world. And in the third of our series on sharing Jesus' grace and truth, we're thinking about how we should respond when we see injustice that affects others. It's a complicated and controversial area because of the complexity of the world, sometimes we disagree about what is the just solution here. How do you solve this injustice? But it's a vital area to think about and to act on, as we'll see from Isaiah 58. If you were with us last summer when we looked at the prophet Amos, some of these themes may be familiar because Amos was very focused on injustice in Israel. But let's start by looking at the problem. At the start of Isaiah chapter 58, God tells his people very clearly, "You are acting wickedly." Verse 1, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet." So this is God speaking to Isaiah. "Shout it out, declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sin." So this isn't the sort of the quiet word in your ear. I just want to slightly correct you. This is God saying, take out Google and Facebook ads so that everybody gets it on their screen. I want everyone to know I'm not pleased with you. You are sinful. And for those of you who've read through the sort of histories of Israel in the Old Testament, you'll know that that's nothing unusual. They are often sinful. God often calls them out, calls them to repent. But what's surprising here is what God starts with when he says, tell Israel about their sin. Because in verse 2 he says, for day after day they seek me out. And that's, you think, why is God annoyed about that? They seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near to them. So they seem like they're getting everything right. They're doing, we're seeking you, God. We're seeking your justice. We're seeking your blessing. We want an encounter with the living God. Everything looks good on the surface. And in fact, verse 3 tells us they've gone above the law. The law only required fasting one day a year, but they've decided to make it a regular practice. Let's fast. Let's give up food as part of a symbol that we seek God more than we want a really nice meal. They're eagerly seeking God's presence. They're complaining that God doesn't seem to be paying attention to their religion. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? God, we're doing our part, we're doing the religion, you don't seem to be doing your part. But God is not fooled by their self-serving religion. It's as if you know an artist, someone whose life is consumed by making art and then going to appreciate the art of others, and you say to them, I want to spend every moment of the day with you, I want to be your best friend, but I don't want any art to intrude on our relationship. I don't want any art at all to be there. And it's like, oh, no, this is somebody who loves art. If you want to be with them, you're going to have to appreciate art. Or it's as if, like the sort of wax seal idea. You know, it's as if the wax should say to the seal, come close. I want your presence, but I don't want you to leave a mark on me. I don't want you to change me. Well, to ask for God's presence, but to refuse to let his concern for justice shape our lives shows that we don't really want God's presence. We don't really want his imprint on our lives. And that's what verses 3 to 5 show us. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? So God says, you can do all your religious activity, but if it's all outward show and it hasn't shaped your life to make it more your lives more like mine, more like God's life, then it won't please him and he won't respond. You cannot enjoy close fellowship with the holy and just God without repentance that shows itself in a changed life. And for them, they were wearing funny clothes and they were bowing their heads and humbling themselves and not eating food. They were doing all sorts of stuff that outwardly looked like they really loved God. But then the rest of their lives, they were exploiting those who worked for them, demanding more from them, paying them less than they should. And that cannot be the sort of seeking after God who is a God of justice. you. And if when you fast, because it's for show, rather than you drawing close to God and drawing strength from him, you just get hungry and at the end of the day you're all grumpy and you have big arguments, well, that shows that you're not quite getting the right point in your fasting. The people in Isaiah 58 remind me of the houses built in cowboy films. You know what I mean? They look at the front like they're two or three story buildings in wonderful shape, and you just go around to the side and they're this one story shack that's falling apart. And that's what the Israelites are like. They thought, we do this day of religion, God will be really pleased with us, he won't notice the rest of our life. I guess the equivalent today might be the person who says, I'm going to run a marathon to raise money for charity while at home they're constantly belittling husband or children. Or a man whose vocal mantra is be kind but cannot forgive his brother or make time to ring his lonely father. Yeah, there's a sort of public face, and what's behind it really doesn't match up. And God isn't fooled by self-serving religion. Because true religion is about the whole person engaging with the Creator God. All that you are, you bring to God, who knows all and who is holy. You can't compartmentalize and say, I've got a great religion with God over here, and then be a harsh employer or a dishonest employee over there. The holy God demands the whole of you. A day of religion, no matter how humbling and public, will not help you meet with God if you are trying to keep your everyday life run for your own selfish advantage. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. So what you do with your life outside of church matters to God. Yes, we are saved by trusting in Jesus and his cross. We don't earn our way to God by being righteous enough and caring about justice enough. You know, no one makes the grade that way because we're all entangled with injustice. Our hearts are naturally selfish. Jesus came to be the one perfectly just human and then to take the penalty our sin justly deserved, so that we who have been unjust could be justly forgiven by God. Sin truly paid for, sinners set free. But that's not merely a transaction. I tick the box, and now I'm forgiven, and now I can do what I want to do. True faith means to embrace the whole Christ for the whole of life. And so what we get a warning on in Isaiah is that there is a level of unrepentant selfishness and sin and injustice that means we're not truly trusting in Jesus. We're not truly taking hold of God. And even for those of us who, which is probably most of us here, who are truly trusting Christ, there is still some level of this injustice which impacts our intimacy with God. You might think, oh, that's just the Old Testament. Well, listen to this in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, Peter tells us, he tells us husbands, in the same way be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. If husbands make a great show of religion but are not kind and considerate to their wives, they shouldn't expect their prayers to be answered. They shouldn't expect close intimacy with God. And I take it that that isn't limited just to husbands. I take it that there's a principle here. We must not think we can fool God. We must allow him to change all of our life. So what does God want us to do? In verses, we get a sort of repeating pattern, so I'm going to group together all the things God says that we're to do in Isaiah 58. So verse 6, is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? As in, this is the way you seek God? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke and to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? If you do away with the yoke of oppression and with the pointing finger, jump to verse 9. If you do away with the yoke of oppression and with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. Here's God's summary of what he wants his people to do. If you want true religion and true fellowship with God, then your lives need to be characterized by a concern for justice like God, actively standing for justice and against injustice like God. And the background to that idea of, you know, it's not God telling us to do something that he won't do himself, goes all the way back to God's greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament. Because back in Exodus 6 and verse 6, God says to Moses, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." See, the yoke was this big wooden thing that you put on top of an oxen to hold it in place so that it would then do your work for you. It would pull things. And oppression is like a yoke that's put on the people who are made in God's image so that they are held down and made to serve others. And when Israel was enslaved by Egypt, God said, I'll bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. So that's the foundational act of God. I care about justice. I'm going to set you free from slavery, you people of Israel. Before you've done anything for me, I rescued you from the yoke of oppression. And I am the God who cares for the widow and the orphan, the God who wants true justice in which everyone flourishes. No one who heard Isaiah preach this message would have been surprised, because it's there in the law of Moses and it's there in the Psalms. This is God's character, and those who belong to God and draw near to him are meant to have God's character pressed into their lives. Pursue justice as the God who rescued you pursues justice. So that's the calling. Let's take a moment now to just slow down, because he gives us quite a multifaceted view of justice. So if you want to look at those verses 6 and 7, 9 and 10, in Isaiah 58, and have just a couple of minutes to chat with people where you are. What are some of the different ways God's people were to pursue justice then? And you might want to also, if you sort of get through that quickly, think, what are then some of the different facets of seeking justice now? So have a couple of minutes. Find someone near you. If you're not near anyone, feel free to move if you want to chat to them. What are the different ways then, and perhaps what might be some of the specific ways now? Let's share what we've been spotting in Isaiah. So what are some of the different aspects, different ways that God's people were to pursue justice? Hopefully not too difficult. Sorry? Free people. Feed people. Yes, people who are hungry because of oppression or injustices, you should feed them. Yep, very practical. Meet their immediate need. They need feeding, feed them. Yep.
Stand up for those who are oppressed.
Yeah, so stand up for those who are oppressed and are too weak to get justice themselves. If you stand with them, maybe that will help them to get justice. Stand with the, speak up for the oppressed. Stand with the oppressed, yep. Mike?
Yeah, look after your own family.
Yeah, look after your own family. You know, don't turn away from your own flesh and blood, even if they're awkward and difficult, but care for them and stand for them. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, so it's both ends, isn't it? It's both the look after your own family, but also stretches all the way out to the poor wanderer who's the refugee who you've never met before, who's from a different, totally different background. Care for them as well. Yeah. Andrew.
Do away with the oppression, so remove the systemic barriers.
Yeah. So you've got the very practical sort of, they're hungry, feed them, and then you've got the massive level, there are things in society, systemic things, in the way it's set up, that need to change if people are to be set free and have justice. Yeah. You've got words, verse 9. You know, do away with the pointing finger and malicious talk. So words can be powerful in how oppression and injustice works, as well as the sort of the obvious physical things and the structures. Yes, yeah, so you've got this sort of, it's quite a broad concept, isn't it? Quite multifaceted. And that then makes it quite overwhelming. And particularly so because in the internet era, the number of injustices you could learn about are, I mean, almost infinite. It is, you know, I literally cannot even read about all of the injustices in the world, let alone respond to them. And some of, particularly when we, and the other thing is, when we're talking about societal level injustices, like these things are both complicated and hard to change. So, you know, how do we do that? What do we do? My suggestion is that we take three categories that Isaiah 58 gives us and try and think in each of them, what's one thing I could do? So rather than say, I've got to do everything, try and say, what's one thing in each of these areas? And the first is the immediate need of those suffering injustice. Because what often happens with injustice is that people end up, because of the injustice, in need. And if you say, I'm going to deal with the root cause of injustice like this, but leave them in need, hungry, without a home, then you're still perpetuating the injustice. So if someone is in need right now because of injustice, help meet their needs. And if you've got a friend or a family member or a neighbour who is in need in that way, then helping them is both obvious and may well be the thing that takes up your entire sort of justice category for the next little while. Because if you've got one person in your life who is needy and you are the main person providing for it, that takes a huge amount. So if you've got that person who's, because of injustice, because of problems in the world, has got this need, care for them. If you don't have an individual in mind, then it might be you think, actually, there's something, you know, how do I provide for a charity? How do I give to a charity that helps something like this? You know, it might be things like the food bank or the Beesam charity that provides furniture for people in need. It might be thinking, you know what, maybe I should look for a homeless shelter or an abuse shelter, where people who are without homes can be cared for. So that's the sort of the immediate practical need. You can't wait till you've solved systemic injustice to start caring for people who are suffering because of injustice. Secondly, make sure your personal actions aren't unjust. And that includes words, the sort of make sure you don't use your words to get your way, even though it puts others in a worse position, an unfair position. And that might be in things like giving reviews to a thing, sort of threatening to give bad reviews unless you give me an extra discount or a better service, or joining the social media mob that actually, rather than allowing a process to happen which will lead to justice, tries to get someone to lose their job straight away. Personal action might include things like what we buy. If we know that the cheap product involves injustice, then we have a responsibility not to buy that cheap product. Where we employ people to do work for us, we should pay a fair wage and promptly. We should pay taxes that we owe to contribute to society. One of the problems with pornography, obviously pornography is wrong, full stop, but pornography and sex work often involves exploitation of those who are vulnerable. It's a matter of injustice as well as a matter of sexual immorality. So make sure your life has integrity. Make sure your life is one of justice, where you pay what you should and you don't exploit others. Some strands of our culture are quite focused on this season's big justice issue and signing petitions and going on campaigns, and that's all good. We're going to see that in a moment. But if that sort of comes naturally to you, if that's part of your cultural strand, then this morning I'd urge you, focus on your personal actions. Because Jesus has a word for people who campaign for increased government spending on helping the needy while being tax evaders who give nothing out of their own resources, and that word is hypocrites. If you're going to campaign for social justice, make sure your personal life has no unjust actions and shows a positive concern at the personal level with meeting the individual needs you come across. But then there's another strand of our culture, maybe the sort of the Jordan Peterson strand, you know, tidy your own room, start with your own personal responsibilities, where you need to perhaps be challenged by what Isaiah says about breaking the chains of injustice and the cords of oppression, the cords of the yoke of oppression. So some of you might think, actually, I need to focus on my own life. Others of you might go, my personal life, I've been working on that and I'm pretty okay. I'm pretty sure I'm okay. And because that's okay, I've sort of ignored injustice out there. And the challenge from Isaiah is, you need to care, you need to pursue, you need to spend yourself on dealing with injustice around you where you're able to. Societies and social structures and economic systems can end up unfairly favouring some and disadvantaging others. It doesn't mean that every inequality is a result of injustice. You know, people aim for different things, make different choices, are gifted in different ways. But if there are ways in which society is unfairly keeping the poor poor and weak and helping the rich to stay rich and in charge beyond sort of choice, you know, good, beyond productivity, but actually about how society is structured, we should care about that. Where we see chains of societal injustice, we're to work towards breaking them. It's not something one person can do. We'll want to join with others because changing society will involve many. We'll need to try and understand situations and then join with others in thinking about what is actually a solution to these long-term entrenched problems. So perhaps try and look for one area of society where you think, actually, that looks unfair. Look, maybe people I know seem to be trapped in situations which seem unfair, and I am going to speak up about that. I'm going to learn about that. I'm going to join campaigns about that. There are lots of different options, and again, you can't do everything. Thinking about COVID at the moment, there are all sorts of questions about justice. One might be COVID vaccine justice in terms of the rich countries of the world getting their third and fourth booster, while many poorer countries haven't even had the first vaccine. Or it might be, one that strikes me, is that healthcare workers are being threatened with losing their jobs if they don't choose to have a vaccine. And since World War II, medical ethics has made a very strong line that we should not force people to have medical treatment. It was a choice made because of the way that Nazi medicine operated. We said we won't force people. The people who cared and went in at their own risk to hospitals 2 years ago are now being threatened with losing their jobs. That seems unfair. But there's so many other things you could care about. You could care about the disabled, how they're supported and helped to access society. It might be the unborn who can be killed in the womb. It might be issues around debt and how to free people from debt, which Christians Against Poverty argues for certain reforms for some of those laws to stop trapping people. It might be the global supply chains for electronics, and particularly as we move towards renewables. If the cobalt that makes electric cars and mobile phones possible is mined by child labour, are we complicit? Can we change that? And there would be many other issues: wars, refugees, dictatorships, environmental issues, healthcare, race, gender. There are so many issues that might need care. You can't do them all, because we have responsibilities to work and to family, to be good friends and neighbours. We need creative time and physical exercise and rest. We cannot do everything, but we should all be doing something. We should all look for a chain which we are working to unloose. So the immediate need, the personal integrity, and then the societal chain. Is there something you could do for each of those? And if we were all to do something for each of those, that would be catching God's heart, showing his likeness. That's all been focused on what we do, and it's right that we're challenged to think about that, not to just go, I can't do anything. But we need to draw back and remember that standing for justice is linked to the God of justice we want to be with. So the call to do justice is not a call to say, earn your way back to God. It's to say, if you live with him, this must flow through you, because this is his likeness. You can sort of, Isaiah is against the people who are religious but don't care about justice. And sometimes you can get the opposite viewpoint being given, which is, as long as you care about justice, it doesn't matter if you ignore God. God will just be pleased because you care about justice. But of course, imagine that artist. You know, it might be really good that somebody else really likes art, but if the two artists never meet, they don't have a friendship. And so with God, if you care about justice, you are caring about something God cares about. But if you never seek God's presence, you're missing out on the relationship with God, which is the best thing ever. Isaiah expresses this need to pursue worship of God as well as justice in verse 13, when he thinks about the Sabbath day. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then there'll be blessing. We'll come on to that in a moment. But the Sabbath was this day of rest. But what happens is that the day of rest can become a selfish day, a self-focused day, and it was always meant to be a God-focused day. It's the Lord's day, not just a day of rest. And in our culture, which says leisure, you need me time, you need lots of leisure, that it can very easily be that the day of rest becomes a day of selfishness. We can spend a fortune on our holidays while others struggle to get away. We can spend all day in bed watching TV while someone else in the household has to push back the chaos from the week. We can constantly maximise our own free time and time for hobbies while neglecting to spend ourselves on others or on growing in relationship with God, to care for the lonely, to help those who are hard-pressed. And so the day of rest that God gives us, it's not simply to be a selfish day, but nor is it merely to be a human-focused day. It is to be a Godward-focused day, God's holy day, an honourable day, a delight, in which we don't simply think, well, finally I get a day where I get to do everything I want to do and ignore everyone else. We don't do as we please and speak idle words, in the language of Isaiah 58, but in which we rest from our other words to focus on God and draw near and honour him. I don't believe we're obligated to keep the Sabbath in the way that the Israelites were. They were before Jesus. Colossians 2 tells us Sabbaths are a shadow of the reality to come. But alongside pursuing justice, we must pursue God. Christians moved the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday to worshipping on the Sunday. But having a day focused on drawing near to God and worshipping with his people is still what God commends, if we would grow in knowledge of God, enjoy his presence, and have our prayers answered. That there is a right sense in which you cannot enjoy a relationship with God unless you give the time to it, not because that's our earning our way, but because we're not ready to receive. It's like we've turned off the radio receiver. God's like once saying, I want to know you, I want to bless you, and we're like, no, I'm not listening. We need to give the time to receiving God's presence, to seeking him together with his people. In Hebrews it says, do not give up meeting together. It doesn't say keep a specific day, but it says to Christians, don't give up meeting together. And that's within the context in Hebrews of meeting with God. So where pursuit of God in worship with his people comes alongside pursuit of justice in our lives, then God promises us something in this passage. He promises us something wonderful, something I hope you long for. Let's just read from verse 8. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am, or here am I. We don't have time to plumb the depths of these wonderful verses, but surely the light that breaks forth and brings healing is Jesus himself. Because two chapters later, Isaiah says that the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And when we get into the New Testament, Jesus is the light of the world, God coming to us. He is our righteousness, the perfectly just one who pays for all our injustice on the cross. All who trust him find the just God has punished their sins on Jesus. And so there is now no condemnation for them from the just God. And God now surrounds us with his glory. And now when we cry out for help, he says, here am I. Jesus is with his people. And then verse 10, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You'll be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. And again, we have that light who is Jesus, God come to us. And he is our shepherd, guiding and strengthening us. And the Spirit is the living water who refreshes our souls and sustains us through the wilderness of this world until he comes again. And we get involved in God's great restoration plan, the redemption of the world from the curse. So ancient ruins will be rebuilt. The new creation to come is one in which what was damaged and destroyed in this world, this age, will be rebuilt and renewed, the ultimate restoration. And so what injustice has marred in this world, God will not discard, but will beautify. And we will be involved in that. Verse 14, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Pursuing God himself in prayer and worship with his people, and pursuing justice alongside God as we grasp something of God's heart for justice is worthwhile. It's not how we earn salvation. We're only included in God's people by this great gift that Jesus gives us. All we brought was injustice, and Jesus is the one who took our injustice away and gave us his justice. But the Holy God calls for the whole of us, and he won't let us play games. If we try and compartmentalize with God, serving God in this compartment on Sundays and being selfish and greedy in the rest of life, we shut ourselves out from the blessing of his presence now. And if we persist in this, we risk being shut out of his blessing forever. But if we truly, from the heart, desire to know God better and seek to stand for justice as God does, then we receive what we desire. God himself comes to us like a warm sun after a cold night, like the crowds cheering after a lonely trudge. God with us is life-giving. And God with us means that our efforts for justice are guaranteed to bear fruit eventually. Even if here and now the journey is slow and hard, moving beyond the innate desire for justice for ourselves to sharing God's desire for justice for everyone is vital if we as a church are to walk with God and have him hear our prayers. Let's just pause for a moment, and if the Holy Spirit's been prompting you in some area where you need to repent or an area where you need to take action, just sort of allow that to settle, be clear in your mind so that you can take it away with you, and then we'll pray together in a few moments. Let's say this prayer together. Father God, help us to loose the chains of injustice, to set the oppressed free, and break every yoke of oppression. May we share your heart and practical care for the needy, and spend ourselves on their behalf. And as we do that, may our seeking you be blessed. May we know the light of your glory and grace in the face of Christ. May we know your living presence by your Spirit. May we find our joy in you, and may we see the triumph of your justice. Amen.